Our text for the sermon today is 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and somebody in the back probably can get you a Bible if you need a Bible. Thank you, Monte. And if you have a bulletin, there's inside on the left side, there's 3 points to the sermon, and feel free to use your bulletin to make notes if you like as well. The title is the sermon today is Christ's Words Rejected. And so let us now give our attention to God's Word as we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rabab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Ibbishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your great blessing and the presence of your Holy Spirit will be with us. Lord, as your word is preached and is proclaimed, Lord, may we find the application to our lives and our faith. And may we see the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, bless us as we spend time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel, and the meaning of the gospel means good tidings, is full of emphasis on peace. And truly, we find destruction comes from the rejection of that offer of peace and reconciliation. Now, the same is true in our story before us, dealing with David and the Ammonites. David seeks to extend mercy and blessing to this people, to the leader of this people. And we must understand that the Ammonites are natural enemies of Israel. And so for a little bit of review, who are the Ammonites? Because you don't turn on the news today and hear anything about the Ammonites, or like last week about the Moabites, right? They're just forgotten people. Well, the Ammonites came from the youngest daughter of Lot. Remember, as Lot fled from the destruction of Sodom, and he was told to go into the mountain, and he finally did with a lot of hesitation. He ended up there with his two unmarried daughters. And as Lot thought, and as his daughters sadly thought, not really having a filter of really faith to be thinking rightly, although Lot was a man of God, they thought the world was coming to an end. That they were going to be the last three people on the face of the earth. And the sisters plotted together to get their father drunk so that they could lie with him, that they could be become pregnant by their father so that they can continue the human race, as it were. And so Ammon was one of the children that was brought forth from this incestuous relationship. And sadly, both Ammon and Moab, the peoples, were enemies of Israel. We encountered them again after Genesis, when Israel has gone out of Egypt, and they're on their sojourn to the Promised Land, and they're asking the people of Ammon, "Can we pass through your land? We won't drink from your wells. We will not eat from your fields. We won't touch anything of yours. We'll stay on the highway. We're just seeking a straight line to the Promised Land." And they were forbidden from doing that. And in fact, Ammon soon later went to battle against Israel. So they weren't not welcoming, but they were hostile with violence against Israel. Now we're many hundreds of years later in the time of David. And David somehow, it's not recorded for us, secured peace with the former king of Ammon who has just died. And that former king's name is Nahash. He is mentioned briefly in 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2, we have this shocking introduction to King Nahash. There we read, "The Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead." This is one of the cities of Benjamin. "And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" They're ready to serve a pagan king, which is bad in itself. "And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.'" How attractive that is. I mean, it doesn't entice you to... They're seeking mercy. They're seeking mercy from Nahash. Well, make a covenant with us. You know, let's have a covenant of peace and mutual blessing. We'll serve you. We'll no longer serve Israel. And this is how he says, I'll make a covenant with you. Take out your right eye, and I'll bring reproach upon you. So the cruelty of this pagan king is very evident to us. It stands out. And his name, Nahash, is found in, actually, Genesis chapter 3. Only if you know the Hebrew. It is serpent. The same word for serpent is the name of Nahash. And so that's perhaps very telling of his character. But for some reason, he has shown kindness to David. Now, how can we reconcile this? Well, recall how David, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, found refuge when he was on the run away from Saul and his persecution and the army of Israel. He was becoming very, very desperate. You know, at one point, he said, there's only one step between me and death. Saul's going to get me. And many times David would sneak into Saul's camp because Saul was right there, or Saul was in the cave with David and he didn't know David was there. But at one time, David did seek refuge with the Philistines in the city of Gath. Remember the significance of the city of Gath? It is the city of Goliath, their champion, who David defeated as a boy, or probably as a teenager, and cut off his head. And so later he finds the king of Gath is giving refuge to David. Why? Does he love David? Does he love righteousness and therefore love righteous David? No. David was the enemy of Saul, the leader of the enemies of Israel. I mean, of the Philistines. The Philistines and the Israelites were at war. So for Saul, David is public enemy number one. The Philistines are public enemy number two. And the Philistines were happy to have public enemy number one. And you see this today in geopolitical circles, that often when we're in hostility against a nation, and if there's a rebel group, we love the rebel leaders because they're fighting against the greater enemy. But now Nahash is dead, and David seeks to keep peace with the people of Ammon and to be on good terms with his son Hanun. And so David sends out a diplomatic team. And so there might be one leader, but it basically it's a group of ambassadors, and they're here to give greetings in the name of David, but also try to give comfort in the name of David. As this new king is grieving over the death of his father, and it was not uncommon then, or nor is it uncommon now in the Middle East, to have an extended time of grieving. Just like when Jacob died, it was 70 days of grieving before he was buried. But sadly, what happens here is the spirit of suspicion prevails as Satan loves for it to do so in others. The advisors around the new king provided terrible counsel to this new crowned man on the throne. He says, "Sir, certainly David is not sincere in sending these men. He's not here to bring, these men aren't here to bring comfort. They're spies. They're going, check out the city. Look at the fortifications. How many men do we have? What kind of weapons? They are here to find occasion to see how they can attack and prevail over us." And so sadly, David seeking to do good is not received, but rather it is completely rejected because of this suspicion. Now there's a word of warning implied here for you and I. As we read this account or other accounts like this, are you and I prone to suspicion of others, or negativism? And do we have this type of filter that said, what's the angle? I remember living in New Jersey, New York, and it was all kind of all together there, and people are nice to strangers, what's the angle? What do you want from me? You know, I mean, this is kind of the hardness, you know. You know, it's like you're after something, aren't you? But we have to think about ourselves. Now, to have a proneness to suspicion is not the mind of Christ. Now, remember, only God knows the hearts. Only God knows the thoughts of everybody at any given time. He perfectly knows that, and that's often revealed in the Gospels. But you and I must not live as to question motives and words of others unless there is a precedent or unless there is a reason to be suspicious. Now, to look upon good and godly words or actions as evil is a reflection of a hardened heart and not a heart of faith. So may we examine ourselves thoroughly in regards to this and not be part of the problem. And then what happens next? Well, it's already started. When they've been suspicious, when they thought the exact opposite of David's intent in his words, they are going to show contempt. Contempt towards David. God's anointed. And we have to remember this as we're reading this book. David is on the throne. The throne of Israel, at God's choosing, at God's appointment, he is God's anointed. And this time, and this period, usually when we speak of God's anointed, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Christ is the kind of the Greek version of anointed, or Messiah. And so, it is God's anointed that is being put in question here. The Ammonites take his personal ambassadors and treated them shamefully, as the text says. They took these good men and they shaved half of their beard off. And then, you know, they had, you know, usually kind of their clothes were just one long piece. And they cut it off at the halfway point. So their nakedness is exposed. Now, why did they do this specifically? What is this? You know, is this like a fraternity prank of some kind? No, they did this for a reason. And now we must understand in this day and in this culture, there's no law to specify how to mourn. But what we do have from Scripture, there is a custom in that region to often, at least for men, to sometimes shave your head and to sometimes tear your clothes to express in a very physical way your grief and your great sorrow. And sometimes there's ashes that you pour upon yourself, or sometimes you would put on sackcloth, you know, very uncomfortable a garment. To express your affliction, and that so you're kind of afflicting yourself. You're not causing yourself to bleed, but you're afflicting yourself. So probably Hanan wants to express scorn to David's offer of comfort and rejects it, and wants to give reason for David himself to mourn by disrespecting his ambassadors by shaving their beards. Halfway, even. In fact, it's prohibited for the Israelites to shave their beards. If you go back to the ceremonial law, Leviticus 21:5 says, speaking of Israel and their men, they shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. So, no trimming of your beard. You know, don't be fashionable. You know, don't shave your head. You know, that was forbidden. And again, this is the ceremonial law. And as the Ammonites did this to the ambassadors, they did it to David. Because an ambassador represents the ruler of the people and of the land that they came from. So we have United States ambassadors to Russia and to Germany and to India and all the nations that we recognize or have diplomatic relations with. And when they speak privately with these leaders. They were supposed to be speaking on the authority of the president. Not of the Congress, not of the Supreme Court, but they are the president's personal representative. So this is their intent, a personal insult to David. Now David hears of this and he takes care of his ambassadors by allowing them to go to another city, not the city of their home, but to Jericho, to reside there for a time. Let your beards grow back. And of course, you know, gives them a change of garments, more than likely. And then once your beards are grown back, then come back home. And so he's mindful and sensitive to what has happened to his men. Now, Hanan quickly realizes he has really, really offended David. And in fact, in the original Hebrew, it's not repulsive, as I read in New King James Version, but stank. He calls himself to stank. He stinks, kids. He stinks before David. He's odious. He's offensive. And sadly, even as he realizes this, instead of being humble and honest and confessing his sin before David and seeking David's forgiveness and seeking to be truly reconciled, he does the exact opposite of what is smart. He does the most stupid thing. He raises his army and he hires another army because his army is too small to take on David. I really offended this guy. Well, he's going to be mad, so I think I'm going to get an army and fight him. And this is his way of thinking. And this is kind of a reflection of sin. When we don't follow God's plan in dealing with sin, which is confess it before God, seek for God's grace and mercy, His forgiveness, and seek His grace to have the means and the power and the will to repent. If we forsake that formula, then we're just going to continue in our sin, or we're going to hide our sin, which we can't do of ourselves. And so this is a bad decision on his part. David is provoked to war. Now we have in our account, Joab comes, his general, David's general with the army, and he sees, oh, the Syrians are over there. They haven't joined with the Ammonites. It's best to fight a divided army than a unified army. So he divides his forces and to take on the respective armies. And if one force needs help, the other one will reinforce the other. So he's going to do a surprise attack. And so it's a good strategy. And they prevail. And then what happens? Well, the Syrians who were hired, they didn't like being defeated, and so they want to fight again. And so they bring more troops. But notice that Joab, you know, has his general fight, and they don't fight to just take over Ammon. They don't fight to occupy the cities. They fight to defeat the army, and they go back to Jerusalem. Then there's another army, and so they have to fight again. So David is not seeking, and taking advantage also of the opportunity to just completely destroy the Ammonites. In fact, God did not want the Ammonites completely destroyed at this time. And so this is our story. And we might think, well, David shouldn't be so easily offended. I mean, to be offended and to actually go to war where people die, that seems kind of extreme. Well, we must remember that David is a king, and David is a figure of Christ here. As we talked about David a few weeks back with his fighting all the neighbors that were around him, and in time of war, that he was a figure of Christ. And so this is how we need to bring it home to ourselves, because that is not my culture. That is not my people presently. So how do we understand it? Again, you must see that David is a figure of Christ, because Christ is the King of Israel, the King of the church, the King of kings. Now, just as David reaches out to a people and to a leader of a people who are natural enemies of his kingdom, remember, Christ, Christ, who is king now, reaches out to all peoples of all nations who, because of our sinful nature, are naturally inclined to rebel against God and to live contrary to God and to be offensive against God or towards God. So David reached out in kindness, and Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, reaches out to fallen mankind in kindness, out of love, out of mercy and compassion. Now, have you noticed that so often in Paul's letters, like the Ephesians or the Colossians, he'll begin with a salutation that runs something like this: grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't have like a quota of words to make, you know, in his epistles. I mean, every word has a purpose in it. And so as he's writing these words to the church, it's more than a greeting, but it's a confirmation of the gospel truth to the gospel participants. And so Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is also the Prince of Peace, and this is understood as the Savior. And he has come already offering reconciliation for those who have rebelled against him. He has taken the initiative, not the rebels, for that peace. And so the offer of the gospel in the world throughout time involves love through and through. Kindness and mercy is openly expressed to the sinner, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So David was expressing words of comfort to Hanan. Christ has words in his gospel, but it is effectual words by the action of Jesus Christ, who has offered himself and has died, spilled his own blood to make reconciliation for sinners. But there is a sad reality in our world. As all that I've shared with you is good and great and marvelous and hopeful, there is a sad reality. And that many who hear the words of Christ respond wrongly to the gospel invitation because they harden their hearts against God's grace. Recall when Israel was in captivity in Egypt, and the cry of their affliction came up to God, and God raised up a deliverer in the name of Moses and sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh would not. Pharaoh would not at all. In fact, one by one, Moses performed great miracles that was a judgment upon Egypt, and Pharaoh still would not let the people go because he hardened his heart. And this is emphasized again and again in the Exodus account. And then as you read through all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find, and this is emphasized even further in church history, God has sent many ambassadors into this world in the form of prophets, priests, godly kings like David, bold individuals, apostles, pastors, and the church members. And when the gospel goes out, is a declaration for terms of peace terms of surrender for the sinner by a holy and just God to tell the sinner, cease, I will have mercy upon you. You must simply confess your crimes. You must simply acknowledge that you have rebelled against me, and I will show you love. I will extend forgiveness. I will give you a new heart. These are not bad terms. These are wonderful terms. In fact, we have this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 2 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, which says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has reconciled the believer, the Christian, with himself through Jesus Christ, and by that, he has given all of us a ministry of reconciliation. And it goes on, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So in faith, if you have faith in Christ, if you confess your sins before God, and you acknowledge your guiltiness and your sinful rebellion against the Lord, and seek for mercy, pray for God, change my heart. Maybe give me a heart that delights in you and wants to live for you and delights in your word, as I sang in Psalm 19, that it would be sweet to me. You know, you pray to God to change the way you feel, because God is sovereign over everything. And as God extends mercy to you, and he will, if you're sincere in that prayer, if it's truly heartfelt, he will respond. He won't impute, he won't put to your credit your sin, but he will give you mercy, and then he will give you something to do, a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so remember, the role of an ambassador is to represent the president in our nation, or the king in David's time. And often ambassadors, in their diplomacy, we always think that as like a dirty word, because it involves compromise of ethics and morality often in our day. But an ambassador often would be, you know, running to the country that his country has conflict with and say, hey, here's a peace offer. Let us resolve this issue before we get to fighting. And so there's importance in the role of an ambassador. But remember, Christ, Jesus Christ, brings reconciliation and a peace treaty flowing with grace and mercy. Now, if you study history, especially from the American point of view, in 20th century history, you read about World War I and how that came about, and what happened after World War I. Well, there was a lot of debate, a lot of discussion about the peace treaty with Germany. And sadly, those in Europe, some in Europe, insisted that Germany must pay dearly. Even though they were defeated and they were ruined, that they must pay dearly by money. And we're going to humiliate them. And we know, as we understand kind of the simple facts, that bred resentment and shame upon the German people. And that brought forth all the right ingredients for Hitler to come to power and for World War II to come about. But God's way is not that way. Yes, it's shameful to see our sin, shameful to acknowledge our sin in some respect, but God wants you to be free from the bondage of sin, even from the guilt of sin, by coming to Him to ask for forgiveness and mercy. And so one of the persons of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead, we refer to as the Holy Spirit, has a title of Comforter. He is known as the Comforter, big C. And so He brings comfort, and again, primarily through the Word of God, the promises of God, and the declaration of God. And so God wants us to respond positively, to have a positive experience in Him. So we who serve as Christ's ambassadors either give the impression to others that Christ is the Savior of life, and to some, the aroma of death. And we witness the gospel, or as the gospel is preached, Paul's experience is indicative of everyone's experience in sharing the gospel at times. We can have positive experiences, but I think all of us would be honest to say, usually the response when we share the gospel is negative, because either it goes flat, there's like no response, no interest, you know, eyes glazing over, people walking away, or there's direct hostility. And sometimes there's a positive response, but that is not the majority of the time. So even with Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, he records, it's Luke recording Paul's activities, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew his disciples. And so that is too typical. To many people, the gospel and the Savior are sweet and the most wonderful thing in the universe, but to others, God is abhorrent and His word is offensive. Many people are offended by the word of God. Many people are offended by the commandments of God. Many people are offended that they are approached with the understanding that the person approaching them sees that they have a need to be reconciled with God. Many are offended to be called sinners. Now, Jesus taught many parables. And many parables were very similar in nature, but there was one very parallel with our passage in 2 Samuel 10. I take you to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, where the Lord is talking about His messengers going forth with His word as they are sent out by Him. So you can think of it as ambassadors. In verse 1 of Mark 12, we read, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the vine, the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. At him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. You see the parallel already? And again, he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so it is very similar to our account here. And of course, if we understand the gospel, this is the history of the world. God has sent. He keeps sending. Whenever somebody is ordained and somebody is put in the pulpit preaching the word, he's being sent by God to proclaim the gospel if he's faithful to preach the gospel. As you share your testimony with others and how God had mercy upon you, you're testifying of God's grace and the evidence and the truth of the gospel. When you're in a Bible study, you're doing the same thing. You're sharing the word of God so others may become the children of God if they respond to the message. And so some positively respond to the gospel. They're convicted in their sin and seek the reconciliation offered by the Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. But for others, the gospel hardens them. They're more resolved to commit sin. They want to be offensive in the eyes of God, or perhaps of their godly parents. They're rebelling against their parents, and so they rebel against their parents and the God of their parents. Maybe that's their way of thinking. They do not care for mercy. They think they have no need for mercy, or they love their sin too much, and there's no place for love for God. Now, it's very sobering as we read the book of Romans. First three chapters highlights where we all are by nature. It's the middle of chapter 3 when you start to hear grace and the power of the gospel. But the end of chapter 1 of Romans, again, this describes all of us by nature. We are born with a sinful nature, so it's not one person be offended over the other. It is a truthful commentary of God. But stay with me to the end. Starting with verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So remember, going back to our text, don't you think that Hanan and his advisors knew that David would not be happy as they shamefully treated his ambassadors? Man, it came to full realization after the fact. And their response, let's start a war. Let's gather an army. So let's not find fault with David here. Now David, indeed had an army in response. But this is what is said of Romans 1. They approved of their own works, and they want others to help them to confirm by fighting against those who are offended. But this is us and our sin. If we know someone else is going to do a sin, hey, I was thinking that too. Let's do it. I remember even on college campus, how many times Friday night, hey, let's go get drunk. Oh, great idea. I didn't know too many people got drunk on them by themselves, at least not in college. But we like. I know on the floor when there's a party going on, people were distressed if I didn't have like a beer in my hand. They would never share their pizza with me. They would never offer pizza. I said, hey, you don't have a beer. I don't drink. I'll have a beer. They weren't comfortable with me around unless I was joining them. And I probably would have to drink a lot to make them real comfortable. But that's the way we are. Now, consider how the apostles were treated in the book of Acts. They testified of Jesus as they went from city to city, and often they went from city to city because they're driven out from one city by persecution, because there was a resistance that came about at some point. Salvation by the works of God and not the works of men. Salvation with Christ paying the price for sin. You know, God makes it easy for us, as easy as it can be, because he is so gracious. But many are threatened. Many are in prison. Why did I pray for the pastors in Sudan? Why did I pray for Pastor Saeed? And there's so many others that I don't know by name that we need to pray for, because they're being persecuted for the gospel's sake. Many are being murdered, being tortured. The world despises the Savior. Now, Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, we have Nehemiah, who was a leader, is the governor of Judea, and the people have come out of captivity from the Persians, and it was the Babylonians who started it 7 years before. Nehemiah often has to remind the covenant people of how did they come to the place where they were at? How did they come to the place where they had to go through captivity? And all Jerusalem was destroyed by a foreign army. And so he speaks of their forefathers often. He said, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did, as he's praying to God among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you, as he's addressing God, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. See, this is the Old Testament as well as the New Testament truth. Now, following the previous chapter of 2 Samuel, where David demonstrates great grace to the son of his friend Jonathan, this chapter, David again shows grace and mercy, but not out of a covenant obligation to the Ammonites, but as a follower of God. And what David experiences and results is war, and it's parallel to what Christians face when their witness is rejected. And we're not always in a military war by any means, but we receive the hostility of Christ. But let me emphasize this point. Let not the rejection of your witness of Christ and the gospel offer discourage you. Do not let it condition you in discouragement. This is the reality of the world, but there are victories. There are encouragements to be had. You and I still have a need to share of the Lord Jesus Christ and his words. And the Lord will not lose any of his sheep, as he tells us so clearly in John 10 as well as Romans 8. None of his sheep will be plucked out of his hand. He is gathering a flock. Each day he is gathering people into his kingdom. Each day people are realizing forgiveness of sin. And he will preserve his people throughout all time. And so many, many souls are seeking comfort in our day, in this city. People we deal with, rub shoulders with every day. Many are seeking comfort. Many are desiring words of restoration. Many do not understand their alienation from God. Many just know the heaviness of their heart, and they don't know what is behind it. Many, many are in need of the good news of the gospel. But God's word goes forth with power and conviction and transforms the sinner into the saint. And the timing of conversion is left to the Lord. We are not sovereign over that. We are sowers. You sow the seed. And the Lord is the one who brings the water, the watering, the germination of the seed in the heart. The Lord is sovereign over what fruit people will bear or will not bear. But we are the ambassadors of Christ. And so we are to pray for receptive hearts to the good tidings of the gospel. Prepare yourself for rejection and ridicule, but do not condition yourself for that. Do not hinder yourself from not sowing the seed because you think, surely my boss will not receive the witness of the gospel. I've heard them take the Lord's name in vain many times. They're just hostile. Well, weren't you at some point? So we place our hope in the risen Christ and the power of his gospel to transform lives. So let us put our hope in him and in him alone. Let us pray. Holy Father, we seek, O Lord, for your word to go forth into all the world. And Lord, this is a simple and, in fact, an easy prayer because we know this is your will. And so, Father, we also pray that we would be faithful as your ambassadors, as your spokesmen, as a royal priesthood, as you call us in 1 Peter 2:9. That we would represent faithfully what your word has said, that we would share the word in season and out of season, that we would testify of how the gospel has transformed my life, how God's love is precious and dear to me. And so, Lord, we pray that we may even provoke those who are not in faith, provoke them to jealousy, that they would ask the reason of the hope that lies within us. But Lord, may we delight in sharing. May we be willing to endure and give us the grace to endure mockings or ridicule of whatever nature, that others may at least hear the word. And we know that even with your people, if they suffer for righteousness' sake, they can rejoice, for they are counted worthy as the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy to suffer shame in order that others may have salvation. So bless us, your people. Embolden us with your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.